Couple of things quickly this morning. Andrew, could we turn the lights up, please? But I had forgotten. There is a baptismal service next week. However, I don't know the time. Paul does, and I forgot to contact him. So, I believe it's next week, and we will be sure to email everyone and let them know. I think it is after the service, but I'm not for sure on that. So, I know we've done it before the service before. So, secondly, this is the last day that if you want to participate in Dennis and Pam's anniversary party next week, I believe it's next week, right? Saturday. That you need to sign up today, if you would, because they need to get a head count on who's going to be coming and how much food to set up. So there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer on the table. So if you plan on coming to that, please do so. As well, I was informed that it is Del and Nancy Schrader's 57th anniversary today. So congratulations to you guys. Before we go into the sermon this morning, into God's Word, let's just bow before Him in a word of prayer. Lord, this morning, as we look into Your Word, Lord, we thank You for it, first and foremost, that You have revealed Yourself to us, that through it, Lord, we see what You desire of us, what You expect of us. We see how You have loved us. We see the grace and the mercy that You have shown us, Lord, which inspires within us a response of thanksgiving and of praise. Lord, as we come this morning, as we look into Your Word, Lord, as I preach, Lord, I pray that I would be set aside. It would not be me who is heard, Lord, but You. That You would be the one speaking this morning to each of us, convicting us of things that of places that we lack in our walk with You, where we have strayed wrong, places that we need to walk more accordingly to Your Word, Lord. And we pray that You would encourage us through it. Lord, we just look to You now and we praise You for who You are. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen. As I was some weeks ago thinking and going over what to bring up this morning, what to focus upon, the topic of worship came to mind. And really, the question of what is worship? I mean, for years I have heard it in the church setting said, you know, well, we're going to come and sing songs of worship, or we're going to participate in a worship service. But painting with a broad brush, I think that many Christians do not have a proper view and understanding of what worship is. And for many, it has come to be worship is simply the hour and a half time slot that we're in right now. And that has become worship for them. When the scriptures paint a very different picture. And as I was studying this week, I came across a story of the failure of men in the understanding of this. It says, deeply immersed in meditation during a church service, Italian poet Dante failed to kneel at the appropriate moment. His enemies hurried to the bishop and demanded that Dante be punished for his sacrilegious act. Dante defended himself by saying, if those who accused me had had their eyes on God and their minds on Him as I had, they too would have failed to notice the events around them and most certainly would have not noticed what I was doing. As we go into this morning, I would like to look at the Scripture as a whole to gain a proper perspective on worship. And so first, we need to define what worship is. The scriptures use, there's three main words used for worship. The first of those words is humility. In the Old and New Testament, this word of humility refers to the act of bowing or prostrating oneself before, say, a king. Or in our case, a deity. It was an outward action that reflected an inward attitude of submission and respect. And in the context of worship, it denotes a very high view of God and a humble view of ourselves, seeing God in all of His perfections and man in all of His imperfections. As I was thinking of this, it brought to mind Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Where in the sight of God, Isaiah immediately says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean, and dwell among a people of unclean lips." It says that I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The other word used for worship is reverence, referring in the Old and New Testament to fearing God. And not so much a terror or a dread, but a fear of wonder and awe at the majesty and greatness of an infinite God. So I was thinking of God's infiniteness. I don't know if that's a word or not. Greatness, there we go. Began to bring to mind a reaction to verses like Isaiah chapter 40. We see God described in all of His greatness. "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket to Him, as a speck of dust on the scales." And the last word most often used is that of service, which literally means to work, to labor. It is used of the Old Testament priests in the tabernacle as they served God. And it's used of us in the New Testament as well. For we too are priests. No longer is there a select group, but 1 Peter tells us that all believers are now priests. And we all see that we are to serve Him. If you would turn with me to John chapter 4. Next we're going to move to a couple of New Testament passages. Ones that shed a lot of light on what worship is and what it means to worship. In John chapter 4, specifically in verses 15 through 24, Jesus was resting at the well and sparked a conversation with a Samaritan woman. He started it with four words, "Give me a drink." And from those four words resulted Him confronting her sin. And as most people do when their sin is brought to light, she tries to avoid it by turning the subject to something else. So she brings up a controversial issue of the time. Where are we supposed to worship? And so we see in verses 19 through 24, the Apostle John writes these words. He says, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' So Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe Me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For in such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." As she brings up this topic, Jesus confronts her with of course, the three questions about worship: the where, the what, and the how. First, in the where, He says, well, it's not at this place or that place. The Samaritans were very focused on worshiping at Mount Gerizim, the Jews in the temple. And Jews and Samaritans alike were concerned with the right place of worship, with the right times of worship, the right seasons and rituals and sacrifices at the right day. And Jesus is basically telling her that she has an improper perspective. Just because you're in the right place at the right time, bringing the right sacrifice, does not mean that you have worshipped. Just because we're here this morning and sang songs, prayed some prayers, does not mean necessarily that we worshipped. We could be doing as many of the Israelites were doing in the latter years and simply going through the motions. Jesus confronted this woman, telling her that where was not the issue. Yes, God had set up certain laws to do certain things within the temple, but the condition has always been about the heart. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we see this confronted. The Lord says, He says, "For I delight in loyalty more than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." Worship has always been about an internal condition. And God explains in this passage that He desires a loving and compassionate heart. He desires devotion and loyalty. Hosea himself was not saying that sacrifices were bad, but going through the motions just to do something is. And that worship is not energized by some artificial method. One man said that if we feel we must have formalized rituals or certain kinds of music to worship, what we are doing isn't worship. For music and liturgy can assist in expressing a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. However, the danger is that in doing such things, that often they can give the non-worshiping heart a sense of having worshipped. The psalmist writes in the Psalms that the sacrifices to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Having a specific time that we meet together on Sundays is not a bad thing. In fact, it is encouraged. But worship begins with a heart that is in tune with God. And when the internal condition is right, when the heart is in tune with Him, then we see worship flowing freely. We see outward actions of praise, of prayer. And the question comes then, are we worshiping to fulfill our checklist for the week? Saying, yes, I came to service on Sunday morning. I sang a few songs. I prayed. Or is our attitude out of love for God and a desire to give Him glory and praise? Next, Jesus confronts the what of worship, verse 22. He says, "You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans themselves only held to the first five books of the Bible. The law, that was it. They didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the Proverbs. They didn't have the prophecies about Christ throughout the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me. And imagine for yourself what it would be like to worship God without knowing everything else. Only knowing the law and not knowing all the other things that God has revealed about Himself to us. And as a result, it affected their worship because their understanding of God was inadequate. Here at Grace, we often encourage you to be in the Word daily, to be reading, studying, deepening your knowledge of God. And one of the reasons we do that is for the very thing this morning, that in doing so, it enables our worship. That we discover who God truly is, and we can have more accurate worship, worshiping Him for who we know Him to be, and who He has told Him, who He has said Himself to be. As well, it helps to straighten out our thinking about God. Oftentimes, we have these false pictures painted in our mind of God as this thing. The Scripture says, no, He's not that. In college, we were studying the topic of evil. And many times, Christians have this view of, Well, if God is really loving and God is really good, then He would not allow evil in this world. If God was really a God of love, He wouldn't send people to hell. He wouldn't condemn, He wouldn't, if God is really, so on and so forth. But in reading the Word, we develop a correct perspective. We realize that He condemns sin because He is holy, because He is righteous. He hates evil. And as we know, it is already conquered. Not on our time scale, not from what we see, but in His eternal plan, and from His perspective, it is done. For His timeline is not ours, His plans, not ours. Next, we move on to the how of worship. Verses 23 and 24. I want to especially point out verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. He wasn't telling the Samaritan woman that, well, this is a good idea. Or, well, here's a suggestion. No, He's saying, you must worship in spirit and in truth. But what does that mean, to worship in spirit and truth? To worship in spirit, three different things. It means you can worship anywhere at any time. You don't have to be here to worship. For the Jews and the Samaritans, you don't have to be on a certain mountain. In my 10 minutes driving back and forth from church to home, I love to blare the music out in my truck and sing to God all the way home. Sing praises to Him. It involves maybe a prayer. Here several weeks ago, we saw a rainbow as we were headed home. And the immediate response, perhaps, to that prayer, Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Worship, any time, any place. It means that it comes from man's spirit. It's not some mere surface ritual that we perform. And then lastly, it is a person-to-person experience. Honoring with our spirit God who was revealed through Jesus Christ at all times and in all places. And lastly, to worship in truth means simply to be honest and sincere. Bring to a genuine worship without pretense. Because God hates insincere worship. Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 10 through 17. Bible has entitled this section, God Has Had Enough. God is saying, He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls or goats or lambs. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Truth also necessitates a growing knowledge of the Word of God, which in turn increases our appreciation for Him and what He has done and who He is. And some things to consider this morning, some questions I ask you Is your worship personal and passionate, or formal and cold? Have you been going through the motions of worship without an internal reality of it? Do you worship God with your innermost being? Do you have a right attitude towards Him? A humble and contrite or repentant heart that trembles at His Word? And are you in God's Word learning, growing, being transformed? I believe our answers to these questions will give us a good understanding of what our worship is, the nature of what it is, and perhaps where we need to improve, things we need to change. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We've been through this passage a couple of times this summer, focusing on the latter part of the passage. I want to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Whenever in this passage is we see a therefore, we always need to go back and of course look at what the therefore is. Therefore, Paul is basically saying, he says, look back at all that I have just shown you and explained to you in chapters 1 through 11. He's pointing to God's redemptive actions, to sending Christ as our sacrifice, dying in our place, justifying us before Him. And now, in chapter 12, he comes to the practical side of that knowledge. What do we do with what we have just learned? He says, based upon those things, brother, I urge you, I exhort you. It's the closest thing Paul can come to a command without being a command and telling them to do it. Because if it was a command and he's telling them to do this thing, you must do it, then it negates the heart attitude. It doesn't produce a genuine worship, but rather people going through the motions. And so he says, I beseech you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, focusing upon the things that God has just done, all that He has revealed that God has just done for us. What has He done for us, Paul, as Paul writes in the book of Romans? What has He done? He has justified us through Christ Jesus. We now know that there is peace with Him. We were once enemies, but now there is peace. He has shown us grace. He has sent His Son to die for the helpless. He demonstrated His love to us, to sinners. He granted us eternal life freely, delivered us from the bondage of sin, sent His Spirit to indwell us, to live within us, makes our salvation secure. There's no fear of losing it. He helps us in our weakness. His Spirit intercedes for us. He conforms us to the image of His Son. We could go on and on and on. By the mercies of God, knowing these things about God should ignite a response within us. So Paul says, by the mercies of God, he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The mercies of God is our motivation for worship. And now he moves to the manner of our worship. A picture from the Old Testament, sacrifice. He says, first off there, present your bodies. I ran across the comic strip this week. My wife is already laughing because I already told it to her. In the comic strip, there's a picture of a chicken and a pig. They're talking to each other, and the chicken is telling the pig, he says, you know, he says, I think we ought to open up a restaurant. Pig is, he says, well, he says, I don't know. But what would we call it? And chicken goes, he says, well, what about ham and eggs? And pig says, no thanks. He says, I'd be committed, but you'd only be involved. I thought that was rather humorous. Brighten my week up. What a Christian needs to present to God is his or her life for service to Him. It was rather interesting that in thinking about a sacrifice, the whole burnt offering was offered, which represented the entire person of the offerer. And it was burned up completely on the altar. They could not reclaim it back. They couldn't take it back home, because now it belonged to God. And Paul implied that this should be characterize the Christian's self-sacrifice as well. Giving all of us. That's what presenting bodies means. Giving all of ourselves, our hearts, our will, our thoughts, our attitudes, our action. Giving up all of these things to the Lord. Turning them over to Him literally as a sacrifice. And not just giving up part, giving all. Not just being involved, being committed. Living, he says, a living and holy sacrifice. Unlike animals, which could only be offered once, living refers to a continual offering, a lifestyle. One man noted that the problem with a living sacrifice, though, is that often it wants to get up and walk off the altar, walk away. The sacrifice also is holy, set apart. Set apart for daily use and dedicated to the service of God. We see this in chapter 6, verse 13. Setting apart our members from sin and dedicating them unto righteousness. The Jews were not holding to this standard of holiness. In Malachi 1:8, they're accused of this. In Deuteronomy, God had given them specific instructions on the type of sacrifice that He demanded from them. Deuteronomy 15:1 says it, if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And yet in Malachi chapter 1, we see exactly the opposite. Giving the lame, giving the blind, the defect. God wants the best, the set apart, not just the leftovers. Lastly, a living and holy sacrifice. We're talking about this lifestyle. God is not interested in having a certain set apart time that you have for Him for the week, off in the cozy corner. He's not just interested in giving some of our talents to Him, or some of our money to Him, or some of our life. He wants you to give all of yourself in complete dedication to Himself. And in doing so, when we do this, we basically say to God, do with me as you will. Lord, I give it all to you. We find that such a sacrifice, such a lifestyle is acceptable to God. He comments by saying, which is your spiritual service of worship. Better translated means your reasonable or rational service of worship. Meaning that it is appropriate for human beings, rational and spiritual creatures of God, to do this. Giving our lives in worship and serving Him. Lastly, we come to the practice. Practice of worship, the vehicles, if you will, of expressing our worship to God. First off is prayer. Something very simple. I mean, we all know that, prayer. But remember, God worship is God-centered. Its focus is upon Him. Philippians 4:6, yes, does tell us to bring our requests before God. But is that all we're doing? Is our prayer list simply a checklist of, like a grocery list of needs that we need for the week? Or do we spend time communicating with God, adoring Him, praising Him, thanking Him for His faithfulness, praising Him for His love, expressing gratitude for the mercy and the grace that He has shown sinful creatures. Thanking Him for His sovereign control over this world. That we're not spinning in chaos, but He knows all things that are going on. Secondly, testimonies. I thought this was a rather interesting one. That's not one that I normally think about, but testimonies. Telling someone what God has done in your life this week. Expressing how He has revealed Himself. We see this throughout the Psalms. Life experiences being written down and showing how God has revealed Himself to them. We see this time and time again with King David. Writing things, God, all this is happening, but You have shown Yourself in this way. You have proven Yourself to be this. Ways to worship Him. Ways to even exclaim and worship Him in front of perhaps our non-believing friends. You want to know what God did in my life this week? You want to know who He is? Here's something that He did. Here's who He has shown Himself to be to me. And here's what Scripture says as well. Singing and music. The Psalms themselves were put to music and used to praise God. Oftentimes, though, this becomes a battleground for churches. Fighting and even coming to the point of splitting over the topic of music. I thought it was rather interesting as I was looking at this that many use a particular kind of music in order to experience, and I know this is especially true among a lot of younger people, to experience some sort of emotional high. And so worship becomes whatever connects with me or what I understand or what ministers to me. Remember, worship is God-centered. What songs are we singing? Are they giving praise to God? One person pointed out that even hymns are intended for other purposes. Hymns are very good. I'm not condemning them at all. Don't give me that, or don't think that at all of what I'm saying. I don't want to get in hot water. But some of their focus is on instructing man, encouraging him. And that's not bad. The person said we must remember as well that worship is God-centered. Are the hymns we sing praising Him? And lastly, preaching. I came across preaching, I was like, what? Preaching, yeah. If it directs our mind to God, yes, it is a form of worship. Directs our attention to His greatness, His goodness, His infinite character and qualities. One man said that there is need for preaching to men as they are, but there is also need to draw men's minds away from our own problems and frustrations and focus upon God's greatness and goodness. And such preaching will promote worship among people. What is worship? It was defined to me this week, a humble response of regenerated man to the self-disclosure of the Most High God is based upon the work of God, achieved through the activity of God, directed to God, expressed by the lips in praise, and by the life in service to Him. Some time ago, back when I was in college, I took a music class. It wasn't so I could learn music, it was so I could direct music. It was for us pastors. And the teacher gave us a rather interesting article. The article, of course, focuses upon music itself and that being a battleground among churches as far as worship is concerned. But there's a point in the article that really seems to sum up what we have been speaking about this morning. The writer writes these words. He says, God is after a life of worship for each one of us. It is what Paul calls our service of worship, presenting ourselves to Him continually as living sacrifices, transformed in our thinking and awake to His will in the world. It says, but unfortunately, we tend to turn this service of worship, which takes up our whole life, into a worship service, which takes an hour a week. And it ends up putting a lot of weight to bear on 30 minutes of music, which is the person's sole worship experience for the week. He says that we worship because we are worshipers. We are created with this big cavity in our souls that can't be filled with anything but God. And filling ourselves with God on a continual basis is the most filling thing that we can do. It's what we were made for. True worship incorporates our minds in understanding, our strength in service, our souls in wonder, and our spirits in praise. It does not take a song to do this. It takes a mind on God and my whole being focused in His direction. I also believe that it is possible to do all of this while doing everything else we normally do. In fact, this is what gives everything else meaning. He says this is what Paul meant when he said, "Do everything to the glory of God." Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. It's our life, not a worship service, that will make us worshipers. We do not go to church to worship. We go to church because we are already worshipers. And if someone is a true worshiper, this means their whole life is an act of worship. And then what happens for 30 minutes during the week is a small thing indeed. He says, I often hear people say that they need to give God more of their time, longer quiet time, more prayer, more Bible reading, and that's good. But I'm not sure God wants more of my time as much as He wants more of my attention. It's not this time for God, this time for work, this time for play, and this time for me. It's the whole thing for God. Worship in spirit and in truth, any time, any place, involves all of us, a whole committed of who we are. It's not just this morning. It goes far beyond that. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You. We thank You for Your Word. You have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, we know that things like this can challenge us. That You use Your Word to convict us. Lord, we pray that as you do speak to us, Lord, that we don't just lay aside that thing that You said. That, oh, I'll do it later. But that you give us the strength to do it now. That we have it within our hearts. That we purpose to do so. To make that change. Lord, I thank You for even the study this week, which has changed my own perspective on many things. Lord, I pray that perspective would be permanent. That those changes would be permanent. And as we come to worship You, it's not just simply out of, well, we must, or that we it's just a time slot to fill for the week, Lord, but that it is truly out of a heart that is on fire for You. A heart that desires to give back praise and glory to a great and awesome God. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to do that this week, we pray. In Your heavenly name, amen.